We will pause for a few moments of silent prayer before we begin our class, and you may use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for another opportunity to study your word. And as we approach it this evening, we understand that if we provide the positive volition, you will instruct us regarding the things we're about to note. And so we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. We're going to go back to page 374 for a little bit and try to get things in context from where we were on Sunday morning. We were breaking into James 2:21. Don't get too excited about that. It's the New American Standard Translation. But we are going to note it because of where we are in the study, and then we'll get back to examining the impact of that verse throughout Scripture. We've been hanging around this verse, therefore, for several Bible classes. Primarily, the doctrine of Abraham's application of the law of freedom is the thing that we're emphasizing here. That is your free will, your volition. And you, therefore, are given this at the moment of your physical birth. That's a part of your soul. The soul has free will. And the idea of the law of freedom tells us that there is a divine law that has been put in place for the human race. And that divine law is that you are free to make your own decisions. They can be good, they can be bad, they can be indifferent, but you're responsible for every one of them because you're free. And the law of freedom says that you have a volitional power to make choices on your own. You can be influenced, you can be led or guided, but in the end, you have to make the decision as to what you're going to do. And so this is something that we're seeing emerge in James as well as other passages. But James is the one that uses the phrase, the law of freedom. Now, we've examined that phrase. It occurs in James chapter 1 and then again in James chapter 2. And so we've examined that in the light of the fact that we have free will and therefore we're independent agents that make up our own minds about what we're going to think, what we're going to say, and what we're going to do. So we have this concept of the law of freedom. So this term refers to free will or volition. And it is a divine law that angelic and human volition is free. And every individual is completely unrestrained in his use of resident inventory of information. So that's an important point. You can only think or converse or actually do based on what you know. And if there are things you don't know, that's something that's outside the realm of your possibility to address. That's why Bible study is an imperative. It is something that is to be done consistently according to the Scriptures. And so it's a slow process in order to achieve a high inventory of doctrinal ideas. And that's why churches were formed in the first place. So this could be a consistent, ongoing process. And so it's also true this inventory is absent any divine thought until a person places his personal faith in Christ. And even then, he is extremely limited in his application of biblical truth. It is dangerous for a new believer to suddenly decide he's a theologian. And this happens on occasion. And especially if you go into some of these churches that tell them right at the very beginning that they now are a member of the royal family of God, which is true. They are now a person who goes to heaven when they die, which is true, that they need to be studying the Bible on a consistent basis, which is true. But a little bit of information is a dangerous thing. And so when a little bit of information is used, and therefore it's coming from a very low inventory of ideas, then that person can make some bad choices. All of that is okay because everything is a process. But I think the new believers should have their lips sutured for about 5 years so they can't say anything. And then after about 5 years, if they've been consistent, then you can remove the sutures. Now, the only way for one's law of freedom to result in pleasing God is for him to be consistently acquainted with divine thought in his soul through consistent Bible study. And so this results in the buildup of divine principles and doctrine in the cardia. That's the portion of the soul that contains long-term memory of doctrinal truths. And this inventory includes a host of working objects for one's faith application. The more doctrine you know, the more working objects you have to which you can commit your volitional decisions. However, there is a vast chasm between knowing doctrine and applying it. A believer can verbalize doctrinal principles which include a host of imperative moods. And James recognizes this, but hurries to insert a caveat directed toward those who do not apply what they know, and therefore hear of the word and therefore not a doer. So this is the thing that James is trying to get across. If you hear the word of God, have the information in the cardia, but refuse to apply it, then you're a hearer and not a doer. The things that Abraham is doing with regard to his being mentioned in James 2:21 is that he accumulated a lot of information that he was going to apply in a very famous situation that we're examining and pursuing. And so he had the power on Mount Moriah to make good decisions from a position of strength because he had been learning a lot of doctrine over about a 45-year period. So this is a vast chasm of knowing doctrine and applying it. Now, Abraham's buildup of working objects is what led him to unsheathe the knife on Mount Moriah. And James uses a phrase in chapter 1 that describes Abraham as a believer who not only acquired doctrine but also applied it. And that verse is James 1:25, and it reads this way in an expanded translation. But the one who looks with an earnest desire to absorb in detail the perfect law of freedom and continues to live in close proximity to it, not having become a forgetful hearer only, but a doer, this man shall acquire unalloyed happiness by the production of divine good. Now, we would want to resume our study right now with that little bit of a review, and you know where we are in our study, James 2:21 for the moment. We have the task of exegesis beginning with an aorist passive indicative of dikaiō, which means to justify. Now, I've got this prepared for you. This is the New American Standard, James 2:21. Was not Abraham our father justified? And then we're going to find out that there are works involved. When he offered up, see, that's an offering here, and it's Isaac, his son, and he did this on an altar. So we're at the word justified here. That's dikaiō in the Greek. To vindicate, to pronounce righteous, or to stand approved. The aorist tense is culminative. The aorist is often used to stress cessation of an act or state. It places the stress on the completion of the action, not merely cessation. Its essential nature is to see the aorist itself as summarizing and therefore concluding. So, was not Abraham our father justified? And the answer to that, of course, is that yes, he was. The culminative aorist looks back retrospectively on Abraham's accumulation of information regarding God's intentions for him as a progenitor of a great nation. That's noted in Genesis 12:2, which we've noted, among other promises noted in Genesis. For example, chapters 13, 15, 17, and 21. And we've drawn information from those several chapters, and we accumulated them into a catalog of concepts and ideas that Abraham looked toward in order to get him to Moriah. In other words, he's got faith in the Abrahamic covenant. That's the working object for him. If he doesn't acquire complete buying in of the Abrahamic covenant's five paragraphs, then he's not going to be able to fulfill the objective on Mount Moriah. And what he's being asked to do is absolutely beyond our ability to even give it serious thought on a personal basis. As I look across the room here, there are some of you here who have children. Now, if you can imagine being told to take the child to some high point somewhere and cut his throat as a sacrifice, you would laugh about that and say that the person who would do that is crazy. Well, we've got that very situation going on here where Abraham is educated over about somewhere between 45 and 50 years before God then tells him to go do this on Mount Moriah. So it's a long process for Abraham, and it's going to be a long process for us to get through it because we have to place ourselves in the soul of Abraham. And the let's just call it this incremental sequencing of data that comes to his attention over a period of about 50 years that enables him to do the deed on Mount Moriah. So this is a powerful passage, but when we get through with it, we will see why Abraham vetted himself as the progenitor of the Jewish race. So the culminative aorist is very important. It looks back retrospectively. Now, with this body of information in his soul, Abram was able to place his faith in these working objects to follow through on the mandate to take Isaac to Mount Moriah and there sacrifice him as if he were an animal. Now, I want to do an expanded translation here. This is the first time we'll note it. We'll rearrange this a little later for a reason. But as we have it now, James 2:21 would read this way in an expanded translation. Was not Abraham our father justified out from the source of the working objects of the Abrahamic covenant when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? Now, we expand it here. Justified right here is what's expanded. Now, the way it reads, was not Abraham our father justified when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? Well, okay, yes, he's justified by doing that. But what enabled him to do that is what's missing from the James translation. And so people will look at James 2:21 and they will see justified by faith, justified by works, and assume that that is for salvation. We are spending hours rebuking that idea. And the way you do it is to expand the translation. Was not Abraham our father justified out from the source of the working objects of the Abrahamic covenant? That's works. He's justified by works there. What are the works? Well, there's about 50 years of works that transpire on Mount Moriah. And then the culmination, when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar. So it was at that point that Abraham was vindicated by what was physically, he was physically doing. In other words, he was justified by his works. But remember, he was 75 years old when he left Haran for Canaan, and he was 120 when he arrived on the top of Mount Moriah. Now, you'll see that that's 45 years. We don't know how long he lived in Haran. It's a pretty good trek when you're riding donkeys. And so they left Ur, and they went up the Euphrates, and they got up into what we would call Syria today, I believe, to a place called Haran, and they spent time there. His father was with him, and after a while he died. The amount of time that elapsed between leaving Ur, getting to Haran, and then leaving Haran, that's when a 45-year point occurs. We don't know how long he stayed in Haran or how long the trip took, but it's somewhere, I'm guessing, between, say, 45 and 50 years. And there was a lot of information that God gave him that he had to buy into during that half-century period of time. So over the course of a half-century, he was taking in doctrine that he was able to convert into works on that mountain. And this is the point where the culminative aorist reaches its termination. It looks back on the consistent progress Abraham made that brought him to that moment, and that moment on Mount Moriah. And so James is using Abraham's victorious advance as an illustration of what it takes, first of all, to be a good soldier for Christ. Like 50 years. To be an invisible hero. To be a good witness for the prosecution. To be a mature believer. To be one who not only hears the word, but also is a doer of it. So this is a process the believer goes through in the church age. And Abraham becomes a wonderful example of how that is brought to fruition. He didn't do it coming out of Haran. He didn't do it on his arrival in Canaan. He didn't do it on his dalliances down in Egypt when he sold off his wife as a sister. You can see here there's a lot of spiritual growth over that 50 years. And that's the same thing for us. When we're saved, and he was saved in Ur as Abram, not Abraham. When he was saved in Ur, he knew nothing. He just knows God's telling him he's going to be the father of a great nation. Did he buy into that then? Curious to know. But that was step one in the five paragraphs. And that was Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. And then systematically over the next 50 years, we have inculcation of information. He has experiences. He makes mistakes. That's what new believers do. He had his fat pulled out of the fire a couple of times by the Lord. He therefore became a military hero with a problem with the Mesopotamian allied army going down into the lower reaches of the Dead Sea to the Pentapolis. And we had a little experience with him down there. So you can see that he's growing in grace and he's getting a lot of information in his soul. And he actually made the habit of sacrificing animals on an altar. And so this is something that was apparently typical for people to do prior to the institution of the Mosaic Law. So in the progression of the believer's spiritual growth, the culminative aorist may reach its conclusion in a number of ways. Some learn rebound, and that's it. And they go on sinning, and then they pause for rebound, and then they go back sinning. Others get as far as doctrinal orientation by hearing and retaining an inventory of doctrine in their souls, but then they walk away from the mirror and immediately forget what they heard, and they are the hearers only crowd. So some advance to acquire a personal sense of destiny and being oriented to the importance of developing a personal love for God. However, people testing prevents significant progress toward loving God. So the most difficult test along the spiritual growth spectrum is unconditional love for people. That's, by the way, that probably is the get-off point for most people in Christianity. They simply can't get past that. You've got to love God first. That's number 7 in problem-solving devices. And then once you get that down and you're oriented with your duties toward Him, then people, therefore, have to take another view of people. All of us are fallen. We are not any good when it comes down to it. We get up in the middle of the day and we go do what we do. We come back at night and we go to bed. What goes on between waking up and going to sleep, that's where the trouble starts, because there are other people involved. And if you can't separate yourself from other people who are have just as many difficulties in their life as you do yours. And so when people are therefore a problem, it's because the problem is with you and your law of freedom is malfunctioning. If you don't have power over some other person, it's not your responsibility what they say. They can claim they're going to go rob the Chase Manhattan. It's none of your business unless you're a police officer. So the point is here is that you got to grow in grace, and that's the issue. And the issue of growing in grace is something that escapes so many people. So only those who are able to advance to the copacetic spiritual life are primed to maximize the spiritual advance of sharing the happiness of God and being totally occupied with Christ. So that's the ultimate of that advance. Well, that's got us to where we need to be tonight. And so we're at point 12 on page 379. Along this upward pathway is the accumulation of biblical principles and doctrines and problem-solving devices that aggrandize the believer's spiritual life and accompanied by maximum imputations of divine blessings. That's the summum bonum of what we do. And when you can get to that part of your life spiritually, you have the ultimate in the Christian walk. Now, this system of biblical advance has several checkpoints for the culminative aorist. Along the way, those things a believer hears must be converted into application. If not, there is an accompanying halt in the advance. Now, here's a diagram with which you may be familiar. This is the believer's road to ruin or recovery. And you'll see the road is a winding one. And as you start out, arrogance, skill number 1, is self-justification, includes jealousy and bitterness. And so you can rebound that, and therefore you get back in the system and continue down the road. But for some individuals, they continue in the arrogance contest. Arrogance, skill number 2, is self-deception, implacability, and anger. But you can get that under control with another 1 John 1:9 and move down the road. And then you have This one right here, arrogant skill number three, self-absorption, includes things like hatred, malice, revenge, vituperations, that's eating people out, what that means. Vilification, that's as you eat them out, you castigate them with certain crimes. Violence, that's a bodily contact. Abuse, that's going to be verbal or physical. And vindictiveness, that's revenge motivation. And so that's way at the bottom of the road here. And so there is rebound available for that, but if all of these rebounds don't really hold, then you'll lose a reliever. And that's the point here. This system of biblical advance has several checkpoints for the culminative aorist. Along the way, those things a believer hears must be converted into application. If not, there is an accompanying halt in the advance. And so that advance halt can get you all the way down to Mr. Loser Believer. So what God desires is the inculcation of His Word, which the believer must reference as the working object of his faith, and the production of divine good would follow. So this is a system by which you can subscribe and therefore make good progress. But you have to be oriented to the fact that you're in a system God has designed, and it only functions under the filling of the Holy Spirit. And when you buy into the fact that these problem-solving devices can be utilized to maintain spirituality, then you're on a roll as far as your spiritual life is concerned. Buying into that, therefore, becomes the problem. So the power is in the Word. It resides in the soul from hearing what is taught. If it remains there, it still has its power, but its energy is only potential. A hearer, but not a doer of the Word. That has to be converted to the concept of not only hearing it and retaining it, but then applying it when it is pertinent. So when the power of the Word is applied to life and circumstances, its energy becomes kinetic. The one having heard becomes a doer. So when you're a hearer only, that is a potential situation. You have potential power to make good decisions. And when you become a doer, that is, of course, kinetic. You've heard, and then you're now doing. So when the power of the Word is applied to life and circumstances, its energy becomes kinetic. The indicative mood is the reality of Abraham becoming vindicated by works at the point of unsheathing his knife. It took around 50 years for him to unsheathe the knife. Yet, he's told all along all kinds of information about what's going to emerge, not only in his life, but in the life of his progeny. And for that progeny to have these things fulfilled for them means there's got to be a progeny. And he gets to the point where he's sterile. And he's got a wife who's been barren from birth, we've learned. So she's not having any children. And she got frustrated she couldn't have them. Didn't have is it gynecologist the ladies go to? There was no gynecologist for her to go to find out she was barren. And so she got frustrated. She was not having a child. So she figured, Abe's getting up in age. Why don't we just farm him out to the housemaid? Boy, was that a bad decision. That was a bad decision for Abraham, but it turned out to be a bad decision for the angelic conflict. An entire race of people have been turned into adversaries for the dark side. Most of them, anyhow. Now, they're all up to no good because of the thing that was invented in the mid-600s. And that thing is a god-awful religion. Well, anyhow, that is their volitional choice that we've been talking about. A lot of religions out there, that's just one of them. And so the law of freedom says you have the freedom to buy into a religious concept. And many people are doing that. Some people don't like religion at all today. And it's interesting to me that the more people turn away from some religious guidance of some sort, somewhere, that usually has standards that are more or less go along with an establishment viewpoint to a certain degree. The longer that our population divorces itself from that kind of foundational guidance, the more chaotic it becomes. It's absolutely chaotic. In fact, people are involved in things now in universities to try and figure out how to speak to other people using pronouns. And there's a whole learning curve that has to be undertaken so that you don't offend somebody by using the wrong pronoun. I was sent something in the email today from someone who works at a college, a university. And there's a poop sheet that's out now about how you're to conduct yourself among others when you don't know what their pronoun is. And so that you have to have a poop sheet for this. And I'm not making this up. And so a couple of examples were given. But the examples that were given about the steps that you are to take to make sure you're not offending anyone is that step two contradicted step one. So they're having it's really hard to figure out how to put pronouns on people that don't use genders in the pronouns. If you can't use the gender in the pronoun, then you have to have a collective pronoun for an individual. So some people want me to call there rather than he or she. You see how, okay, we've divorced ourselves from reality. Because we don't buy into standards that have worked beautifully since Scripture was put in print. Power is in the Word, you will note. It resides in the soul from hearing what is taught. If it remains there, it still has its power, but its energy is only potential, a hearer but not a doer of the Word. We just noted that. So without this information, people have confused thinking. And therefore, from the confusion comes instability. And then from the instability comes the self-centeredness. And from self-centeredness comes a demand that the whole language be changed. The indicative mood is the reality of Abraham being vindicated by works at the point of unsheathing his knife. So let's note some principles. Number one, Abraham did not blindly follow the Lord's mandate to take Isaac to Mount Moriah and slit his throat. He didn't blindly do that. He didn't wake up one day down in Beersheba and all of a sudden God shows up and says, take Isaac to Mount Moriah and slit his throat. That wasn't how this happened. It was a 50-year process. Number two, this would have meant Abraham was a sycophant for the Lord. That references back to point one. Abraham did not blindly follow the Lord's mandate to take Isaac to Mount Moriah and slit his throat. This would have meant Abraham was a sycophant for the Lord. Whatever the Lord says, I'll do blindly, even if I have to slit my son's throat. Number three, he could not have followed through on this duty without the five iterations of the Abrahamic covenant over a period of 40-some-odd years. It is only the accumulation of doctrine in his soul, recalled and applied, that enabled him to unsheath his knife. The working objects of Abraham's faith were repeated promises from God that he would be a great nation, that he would span the whole of Arabia, populated by innumerable Jews, ultimately including the Messiah and its complete fulfillment in the millennial kingdom. This is what was promised among the five paragraphs. The Palestinian covenant is what it's called. And you can see the red lines. The red line on the right running through Iraq starts at the Persian Gulf and goes to the headwaters of the Euphrates River in present-day Turkey. And so it terminates up in there somewhere. And then the border to the west is a little bit, it just hasn't been determined yet. It depends on how you interpret the river of Egypt. And so most people think that is the Nile, but it could be other rivers that are in this area right in here. So this line over here may be too far west, but you do see this a huge piece of real estate. Now, when is it that the Jews get the fulfillment of this portion of the Abrahamic covenant? That would be in the millennial kingdom. And so everything's set up for the Jews in the millennial kingdom. Abraham is going to have all this real estate. And by the way, he'll be in a resurrection body. And all of the Jews can assemble there, I guess, if they want to. But that's a huge piece of real estate. And that is part of the covenant. And so we're going to take a look now at this point. Abraham's justification is by works, indicated by the ablative of source of the preposition ek and the plural noun ergon, by works. It is plural because for 3 days Abraham was applying doctrine in, first of all, his preparation to leave Beersheba. Secondly, the 3-day ride to Mount Moriah. 3, climbing the mount. 4, building the altar. 5, lifting Isaac upon it. And 6, the final act of unsheathing his knife. Now note that I scratched out the word wooden in point 4. I was trying to give an adjective defining the altar, but really it makes it sound like that the altar is made of wood. And so that was just not the best way to write that. We're going to get around to the wood later, but the altar is made out of dirt and rock. So that comes up later in our study. But as I went back over this, I thought, nah, that's like an adjective defining how the altar is built. The altar is not made out of wood, it's made out of rock and dirt. Okay, so you know that now. Now, what accompanies this application is the relaxed mental attitude that defines the copacetic spiritual life. Such a believer has fully bought into the idea that God is in control and his plan is on point, and you're involved in it. However it plays out in God's will, you're good with that. And that means that you don't really go blindly into anything. Abraham didn't go blindly to Moriah and try to slit his son's throat. There was a lot of information that came into his soul that gave him working objects to do that. And there are a lot of things that we run into where we see we need to make a decision. And that decision allows you to use your law of freedom. The law of freedom can debate you. It can say to you, do I really want to do this? This is not the kind of thing I normally do. And then you will remember that there's something else involved in your memory center, and it has to do with a biblical principle that's guiding you to make that decision instead of the one you originally considered. You have to get to the point where you'll go with the biblical guidance. And when you think, okay, I'll do that, but I have no idea whether this dog is going to hunt. And you have to therefore trust God that if you apply the word of God and you're led to do that, that in the end, when the smoke clears, you will have the advantage. And I think that a lot of people, when they learn doctrine and know it, and hearers of the word they are, and when it comes time in the milieu of the angelic conflict and the decision has to be made, we often go with what we know in that human viewpoint. Although knowing a doctrine that would apply, there's no confidence that in the long run it'll pay off in the end. And so this is the challenge that we face, and it takes time to get that kind of confidence in the Word of God, to make the decision that you think is the best one to go with because that's what you've done for so long anyhow, and find out that it yet again didn't work. We get convinced that maybe the doctrinal concept that the Holy Spirit brought to our attention may have been the better idea. Abraham should not have gone down to Egypt and lied to that king. There was another king there in the area of Canaan that he went to see and visit and sold his wife off as a sister again. And that created a major problem. He's not using doctrine to make decisions about things like this. He's using human viewpoint. And it got him into trouble both times. Same with us. We come to these churches. We hear the doctrine taught. Here is an example in Scripture of how a decision was made by using the Word of God, and it played out well in the end. And so we have a principle that can be built into a doctrine, And therefore, we can know this. It's in the cardia. But when we have a situation that requires taking that information as our working object and applying it to our circumstance, we go with human viewpoint. And you have to lose a number of times before you realize the fact that you've got the power of the Word of God in your soul, and God honors His Word wherever it is found. Just go with the Word and have confidence that God will back it. Abraham finally learned that. What accompanies this application is the relaxed mental attitude that defines the copacetic spiritual life. Such a believer has fully bought into the idea that God is in control. His plan is on point. You are involved in it. How it plays out is God's will, and you're good with that. Therefore, you're simply along for the ride. Your specific responsibility is to use your doctrine as the working object for your faith. Abraham was justified by the application of the Abrahamic covenant to his situation. He finally got around to where he knew that based on the covenant's paragraphs, that he was going to have a progeny. And Isaac was the guy that was going to provide that. And the only conclusion that he can make is, if I slit his throat, God will be forced to resuscitate him. That was his problem-solving device. And so he's willing to do it on those concepts. Look, 50 years got him to that point. God did not show up in Beersheba 3 days ago and say, go take your son Isaac to Mount Moriah, build an altar up there and slit his throat on it and then burn him. It wasn't a 3-day deal. It was closer to 50 years. What were the pertinent points within the 5 paragraphs that enabled Abraham to ride the road to Mount Moriah? Number 1, I will make you a great nation. Genesis 12:2. Secondly, to your descendants I will give this land. Genesis 12:7. Number 3, I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth. If you can count the dust of the earth, that's how many descendants you will have. Genesis 13:16. Number 4, one who will come from your own body, he shall be your heir. Genesis 15:4. Number 5, look toward the heavens and count the stars. So shall your descendants be. Genesis 15:5. Number 6, your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. Genesis 16, verse 18. Number 7, you will be the father of a multitude of nations. Genesis 17:4. Number 8, I will bless her, Sarah, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she will be the mother of nations. Kings of people will come from her. Genesis 17:16. Number 9, do not be distressed because of the lad, Ishmael, and the maid Hagar. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her, for through Isaac your descendant shall be named. And that is Genesis 21:12. So James 2:21 continues, was not Abraham our father justified out from the source of the working objects of the Abrahamic covenant when he offered up? And the phrase offered up is the aorist active participle of anaphero. The prefix ana means preposition that denotes up and upward. The verb phero means to bring or to carry or to bring up. And so anaphero means that Abraham physically lifted up his son Isaac and carried him to the altar as the offering, an offering to the Lord. So remember that the main verb is the culminative aorist active indicative of dikaiō, to justify, to vindicate, to pronounce righteous, to stand approved, and it is translated, was not Abraham justified? Now the culminative aorist indicates Abraham had the working object of his faith. And these working objects are the five paragraphs of the Abrahamic covenant. So this gives us the five paragraphs in summary. Paragraph 1, national entity. I will make you a great nation, meaning Israel, Genesis 12:2. The historical impact, and in you all the families, meaning racial groups of the earth, will be blessed. That's verse 3. Now therefore the line of Christ is involved here. Jesus Christ provides salvation for the entire human race. So all the nations of the earth will be blessed because of His progeny that goes all the way down to Jesus Christ the Messiah. So I say again that when I was, Johanna and I were getting started going to Bible classes, like everybody in my hometown, we showed up at church on Sundays. Otherwise, people think you're a thief or up to something. So everybody went to church. And so we went to church on Sundays. And then when we got serious about Bible study, we went to a Bible study class. Ms. Mildred Singleton taught it to young adults. And I will never forget, she recommended that I get a Scofield Bible. And so you have a Scofield Bible, you have the footnotes and so on. And she said, I want you to turn, those of you with a Scofield, turn to the introduction in the very front of the Bible. And she said, it gives you a rundown of what's going on in the Bible. And she said, the important point that he makes in that introduction is that Genesis is the seed plot of the entire Bible. I've never forgotten that. And when I've been studying this, going back to Genesis for this study in James 2:21, I'm reminded of that. Because what we see in chapter 11 is the introduction of Abram. And then in chapter 12, we see the beginning of the five paragraphs of the Abrahamic covenant. And everything hinges on Abraham having ancestors. For he is going to be the seed plot, as she phrased it, for the rest of the entire Bible. But he married a woman who's barren. How's that dog going to hunt? Well, you need God to do miracles on both of them. And so I just think it's interesting that why did God pick Abraham? Because his wife was barren. She is going to have gametes supplied to her by God, and they're not going to be Semitic, they're going to be Jewish. He is not going to have gametes. He's also sterile. He's got to be 100 and something almost. So he's sterile. So he's not going to be a Semitic. He's not going to have Semitic gametes. He's going to have Jewish gametes. And the two together are going to produce the first natural-born, full-blooded Jew. A new race appears with Isaac. I think that's phenomenal, because all of that starts in chapter 11 of Genesis, and everything that happens after that spins off of it. Paragraph 2, real estate observation. All the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants. That's the chart pedigree, descendants, and forever. Genesis 13:15. Innumerable descendants. Example, dust. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth. Genesis 13:16. Paragraph 3. Adulterine, rejected, heir, predicted. This man, Ishmael, will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your body, namely Isaac. He shall be your heir. Genesis 15:4. Innumerable descendants. Example, stars. Count the stars if you're able to count them. So shall your descendants be. That's Genesis 15:6. Paragraph 4. real estate boundaries. Your descendants, I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. Genesis 15, verse 18. Paragraph 5, the Palestinian covenant. I will give to you and your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. Genesis 17, 8. Heir identified. Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. Genesis 17, verse 19a. Covenant with Isaac and his progeny. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. Verse 19b. Now these five paragraphs constructed by God were inculcated in Abraham's soul and gradually facilitated in the paths of least resistance. He had them memorized. He believed them. And in Genesis 22, he applied them to the circumstances assigned to him by the Lord. So this chapter documents a sequence of decisions made by Abraham as he recalls the five paragraphs of the covenant given to him by the Lord. He is able to concentrate on their details, which ultimately included the prediction and fulfillment of the conception and physical birth of Isaac. It must be astounding to hear something like that. In fact, the argument ensued. My wife is barren. I can't bear children. And she laughed. This is ridiculous. Well, you see, sometimes you hear things that are absolutely true, but it's so beyond your inventory that you have to laugh at it. Say, that's ridiculous. That could never happen. Well, it does with God. And it's very important that these two come together and have a son, because that son is going to be the first natural-born, full-blooded Jew that establishes the chart pedigree of the Jewish line of Christ. And so when that emerges, that's phenomenal. So Abraham gets it started because of its gametes, but he was a Semite genetically. And when sperm, I can't remember the other word, sperm and ovum, they're brand new and they're not Semitic, they're Jewish. Therefore, what's extremely important is that Isaac is a unique individual. Now, when I say unique, I mean that seriously. He was born of Semitic parents whose gametes, that's the word, whose gametes were Jewish. Both sides. Sarah was barren. Suddenly she can get pregnant. How? With Abraham, who has the ability to impregnate her with Jewish gametes. I'm driving this home. You've got to see that there's a new race that's coming, and it's coming through Isaac, and that makes him unique. Guess who else was unique? Jesus Christ. Undiminished deity, true humanity in one person forever. Also the fact that he had no sin nature. He was born perfect. He lived perfect. And he died a perfect person, homo sapien. That wasn't true for Isaac, but he was unique in the sense that he was the first Jew ever. Phenomenal. It wasn't the whole deal about anti-Semitism I've got to address. Because anti-Semitism means that you're in opposition to the Jewish people. Well, the Jews aren't Semitics. They're Jews. So that's a misnomer, but nevertheless, the definition, it satisfies me that they're talking about the Jews, and we're opposed to that. Opposed to the Jews. So we'll get a little bit of that in our study as we move through. So I think I've got this point here. We have been through the sequence of events that Abraham and Isaac performed over the course of 3 days. Abraham, accompanied by Isaac and two servants, left Beersheba, bound for Jerusalem, a route covering about 45 miles, a three-day journey. So we've examined that before in our studies. The three-day journey takes into consideration that they're using donkeys. And the donkeys can travel over the road that was there. Actually, it was a highway that went from Beersheba up to Jerusalem through Haran. And so as they begin this trek, it takes about, you can do about 15 miles a day when you're hauling things. So there's wood on one of them and there's four people involved and that kind of thing. So you can do about 15 miles a day. And on the third day is when they got there. So you can get a map, and I think I showed at one point the map that showed Beersheba all the way to Jerusalem. And you could see on the map that it was about 15 miles a day, and therefore a 45-mile journey. So Abraham is given instructions from God in Genesis 22:2. Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. And so the imagery that emerges from these imperative moods depicts the circumstances that would one day occur on that very mount in Jerusalem. Here are some associations with which you'll find interesting, maybe. Number one, take your only son, is virtually repeated by Jesus Christ in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Secondly, whom you love is also a remark made by Jesus in John 5:20. The Father loves the Son. Three, go to the land of Moriah, which which Moriah became Jerusalem and the site of the crucifixion. They brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull in Mark 15:22. And four, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son, Genesis 22:6. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull. And there they crucified him, John 19, verses 17 through 18. So Abraham built the altar, bound his son Isaac, and laid him upon it. In Genesis 22:9, and Abraham stretched out his hand, unsheathed his knife in order to slay his son, verse 10. So here is the best I could do. You can go online and see about 100 or more of these depictions. You never get the angels right. It was the Lord anyhow. And you have Abraham. You can see he's dropping the knife because the angel grabs his arm. But they wanted to show that he had the knife unsheathed. And he has, see the wood here. It's on top of the altar here. And he's got his face, hand over his face. And why that? Because he's going to slit the carotid artery right here. And he bleed out. That's the way you do the animal sacrifice. And so the animals bleed out. And so he was going to use the knife to do this. But the angel in this picture, at least, stops him. And of course, I want you to see right in here, if it shows up on the screen, there's your ram with his head stuck in the thicket. Can you see the ram? Okay, well, he's sitting right there. That's going to be the sacrifice. That slit his throat. So at this point, God calls a halt. Having carried out the entire process required to sacrifice Isaac, Abraham confirmed he had placed his faith in the working object of the Abrahamic covenant. So once more then, James 2:21 reads, was not Abraham our father, that's progenitor of the Jewish line, justified out from the source of the working objects of the Abrahamic covenant when he offered up, the aorist active participle of anaphero, offered up Isaac on the altar. Now I want to stop right here because tomorrow night what we want to do is take a look at the chronological order of James 2:21 as opposed to how it appears in Scripture. It's fine how it appears. I'm not challenging the scripture, okay? But I want you to see how a verb can be used to put things in a different order. And so we'll start off tomorrow evening with that idea. Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying these things this evening. We thank you for the doctrine that emerges from what Abraham endured, ultimately conquered, and then fulfilled. We thank you for the example because we can use this information to make stronger, better decisions in our personal lives when we simply put faith in the working object of the doctrine we have in our souls. Encourage us by that prospect as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.